going to be in Mark chapter 12 for the teaching today. And so if you follow along there in your bulletin or turn there in your Bible. And we're going to talk about religion and politics. Oh boy. And hopefully by the end of this you'll see why all of those people on the other side are so wrong, just like you thought they were. So that'll be good. This is a famous conversation that Jesus had during Holy Week. Like, he's on his way to the cross in just a couple of days, and people are trying to trick him by hooking him on the horns of a dilemma with the present political tensions that were present in Jerusalem pretty strongly right then. And Jesus responds with the famous phrase about our life with God and our life with the civil government. He says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." You've probably heard that before somewhere. I was talking to a guy at the golf course this week, which I usually don't, and he was asking me about the church, which people at the golf course usually don't. And his question about our church was, "So, is your church the kind of church that gets real engaged in politics, or do you just kind of just stick to the spiritual stuff?" What would you say to that? Please, not out loud. I thought, well, can I have a third option? I dodged it somehow unartfully. Jesus is really good on his feet. You notice when they ask him questions, but it's kind of a hard question to answer without some footnotes, right? You know, there's politics matter, but how do they matter, and how much, and in what ways and places? And it's a tricky question to answer simply. His two options were kind of the way a lot of people understand what Jesus said, though. When he said, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's," people think, well, things about, you know, this world, political stuff and all, you know, just handle that in one part of your life, and then the spiritual, you know, inner peace with Jesus stuff, handle in this other part of your life, and they really don't have that much to do with each other. And that's not what he was saying. I kind of wish that's what he was saying in some ways, because it seems like an easy escape from some of the tribalism difficulties that plague all of our lives so much right now. If he said, "Hey, none of that stuff matters, that's just worldly stuff, just think about spiritual Jesus-y stuff over here," but that's not what he says. He gives an artful answer, but that's not what it means. So let's think about what it does mean to render to Caesar what's his due, and then secondly, we'll think about not giving Caesar God's due. Right? So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Now, Father, help us. Please, you know how beset our lives are, and our friends are, and we are with political angst, and we want to honor and serve you as best we can, and think about things the way you do. And we really need your help. And so please teach us from what our Savior said in this conversation. Open our hearts and minds to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, beginning in verse 13 of Mark 12, it says, "They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" And they were being sarcastic, but what they said was true. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought one. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
How could somebody who's really a Christian vote for a Democrat? Have you heard people say sentences like that in the last 3 or 4 years. How could someone who's a Christian vote for Republicans? And don't, if you're one of these weird, throw your vote away, Green Party, Libertarian people or whatever, don't be smug. this is all our problem. This tribalism politically has torn churches and families apart. I'm sure you probably know firsthand examples of that. And it's pretty heartbreaking. They did a survey, and you know preachers like surveys. 2002, they asked people, would you say that the people in the other political tribe are not just wrong, but evil? And 14% of the respondents said yes. I think 14% of them said, my political opponents are not just wrong, but they are evil. In 2022, they asked the same survey question. 56% of people said, those on the other side of the political tribe or the other side of the aisle are not just wrong, but they're evil. That's dramatic, isn't it? That means a lot of people look at you and think you're evil, no matter where you stand. It's really heartbreaking when it happens to Christians and the way it's affected the church, these divisions, because you probably know what it's like. I know what it's like to kind of feel in your bones, almost like a priori, before I have to even defend it, that my way of looking at the world and my political convictions leap from the pages of Scripture. And any honest Bible reader would certainly agree with me. How could they not? And that's not an uncommon sentiment, right? People feel that way. They think, I really think I'm like on the side of the angels politically here. Or, you know, I'm on the side of the non-devils. Right? I may not love my group that much, but I sure am not going to be like those other people. It's really troubling when you think about Christians with this certainty politically, when you see that evangelicals who are African American and evangelicals who are white believe the same things, read the same Bible, and draw very different political conclusions from it. And that may be an argument for us listening to each other a little bit more. But the idea of certainty that my side is the right side and it is the side of the angels is deep in us. When Jesus was asked this question, he was in a time, it's not parallel exactly, but there was a lot of political tension in the air. In Jerusalem at Passover, where everybody swarms into Jerusalem once a year for the Passover, it's kind of halfway between a Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca and a march on Washington. Because at this point, God's people on earth had a political expression, the nation of Israel. So there was a civil entity that was God's people on earth. We don't have that now. God's people are scattered throughout the nations, and the church is the only visible expression of God's people on earth now. There's not a national presence like that. But there was a problem. They all came. It's kind of their high point of their religious year and their political year, because they're coming to Jerusalem, which is representative of all of their hopes and all the promises and all the glory days in the past, and all of what they hope the Messiah will bring, and they come in with these high hopes and these kind of national thoughts in their mind, and at the same time, they come in looking at all the Roman soldiers and realize that they're subjects of Rome. And so they feel resentful of the Roman subjugation, and they have all these hopes about what Israel's supposed to be and what the prophets said Israel's going to be. And they kind of broke off into two responses to this. And the Pharisees and Herodians who came to ask Jesus about this were generally on opposite sides of it, but they were willing to cooperate to hate Jesus, you know. He had that effect on people. One side was kind of the purest zealot rebellious side that says, look, only God is king. We are not submitting to Rome and the Caesars. And if we are faithful to God and rise up in commitment to Him, then the Roman yoke will be thrown off. There was a guy named Judas the Galilean, not Iscariot, but Judas the Galilean, like 25 years before, who had led a revolt and said, we're not paying the tribute tax, the one that they're questioning about here. We're not paying it. Only God is king. And the Romans said, that's fine. Actually, they didn't. His revolt was crushed and he was killed by the Romans. But that zealot strife and tribe was still there. And that feeling was pretty strong. The Pharisees were more on that side. Like, we're going to be pure. We're going to trust God. And I don't care, you know, what it costs us. But the other side, kind of represented by the Herodians, were the go-along-to-get-along crowd. You know, hey, for the time being, we don't really have a Messiah. Things don't look like we have good prospects. We're not that well-armed. Why don't we just make the best of the situation while we can? And so they kind of collaborated with the Romans. And scallywags, we'd call them in the South a long time ago. But they were the compromisers, it seemed, to the zealots. But they were pretty realistic about what could actually happen and be done. So, but there's a big tension between these two. And so what they try to do with Jesus is, let's ask him a question, and he's going to have to alienate one side or the other. Should we pay the tax or not? Teacher that always tells the truth. You know, you can see their smarmy expressions almost. And he doesn't bite on that dilemma trick. He doesn't fall for either side. He has an answer that is brilliant, both because he diffuses their attempt to trick him, but also because it's kind of become the paradigm for how Christians think about their relationship to the governments they love under, live under ever since and until he returns. And so let's look at him. It's the render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. So first, that means we have to give Caesar his due. You have to give Caesar his due. That is, you obey everything you can from the civil magistrate. Like, nobody's taking notes right now and wrote that down. Need to obey civil magistrate. Who wants to write that down? But Jesus says their authority is legitimate. Their authority is legitimate. Pay the tax. Tax was about a day's wage. It was enough to sting. But the principle of the thing was worse. We're paying for our own subjugation. We're paying to support the oppressor, which, you know, that always feels great. But Jesus paid this tax. And it's kind of weird to think about. He paid for a tax that was used to build pagan temples. He paid a tax that was used to mint these idolatrous coins, like the one he's looking at. It has Tiberius on it and says, Divine Son of God and High Priest on the little coin, tiny coin. He paid to fund the mint for that. And he paid to support the oppressive regime that was ruling over his people Israel. What's your tax protest? I mean, it's striking to me that he did this. You know, he qualifies it. He's not willing to accept the claims on the coin. Whose face is on here? It's Tiberius. One of the reasons, I don't understand this completely, but you kind of think when he says, well, bring me one of the coins, he's like, I didn't drag that idolatrous thing in here myself. You got one? Oh yeah, I do. Well, what are you doing with it in the temple? Right? And that's the reading between the lines a little bit, but it's interesting that he had them drag one out, and they had one. But he doesn't think Caesar is due everything. We have to give Caesar his due, but it's not everything. He qualifies it. But the weird thing is he says that Tiberius, who is the Caesar then, was legitimate. Not a good person. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was legitimate when Daniel and his friends lived in exile in Babylon. Just like when Paul wrote the church in Rome about 30 years after this, he said, yeah, I know it's Nero, but his authority is legitimate. Nero. And that's always been hard to stomach for Christians. It's hard for me to stomach it. But that's kind of what we're told. It's legitimate. We're not super excited about it, but it's legitimate. One cheer for Caesar. Kind of that kind of an attitude you almost see. You remember the opening scene, Fiddler on the Roof, when they asked the rabbi if he had a blessing for the Tsar. And he said, "Lord, bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." Right? And I feel like Jesus would have thought that was funny too, right? The way he talks about this. But there's some kind of an ambivalence here. There's a legitimate authority, but it's not ultimate. He's not willing to allow the ultimate claims, but does say that the authority is legitimate. So it's kind of an ambivalent response to the civil government and to Caesar. On one hand, you have to care about political life as a Christian. I mean, we worship and have been singing all afternoon about Jesus being the king. And when the Bible talks about him being the king, it's not just a metaphor for his spiritual power or something like that. It's like he's the king. Like, all authority on earth has been given to me, is what he said after his resurrection. When Mary was told that she was going to have the Messiah as her baby, she said, "He will cast down the kings from their thrones and lift up the meek and the lowly." Like, real kings, real thrones, he will cast down the kings from their thrones. When the New Testament writers talk about what Jesus did on the cross, they say he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them by his cross. And the passage we read in Revelation, where the elders fall down and worship, it's because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's the actual king of the actual world, not just the spiritual, ethereal parts of life. Right? He's the rightful king of the world, the Son of God, whom God has placed on his throne. And the nations, having formerly raged and mocked and thrown off his yoke, now must bow and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, it says in Psalm 2. He's a real king. If you worship a real king, then your faith is political. Right? Your faith has to be political, because Jesus is political. Right? We have to be politically concerned. But his kingdom is not fully here yet. His kingdom has come, but it's not fully come. We live in this in-between time. And so our political expectations and our political behavior has to take into account that we live in the in-between time. Jesus is reigning, but he hasn't come and fully established his peace on earth yet. He hasn't come to deal with the destroyers of the nations, as the Revelation passage said, yet. He hasn't. So while we wait, we don't expect his kingdom to fully be here yet. And so the zealots at the time of Jesus and now are misguided. We're not supposed to be political zealots. And you see, you get political zealotry on the right and the left. You know, on the right, it's if we can elect the right people and enact the right laws, then we can become a good people, right? And experience God's kingdom realized now. And on the left, it's if we can cooperate well enough and have the right policies, then we can build the kingdom ourselves in the meantime. And for Christians, there's always the sense of not yet, that the king hasn't come to fully establish his peace on earth yet. And so we have to take that into account and be more ambivalent about what we hope for politically. More ambivalent about it. The Christian agenda, kind of in its most radical form, is that we're supposed to nudge the nations towards shalom. It's a really lousy political slogan, but it's really what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to nudge the nations that God places us in towards shalom, towards the flourishing of human beings in God's world. That's what the Babylonian exiles were told to do when they were living with governments that didn't honor the Lord. They seek the shalom of the city, seek its prosperity, shine a light on what's beautiful, push back against what's broken, push back against the curse. But it's not like a go save the nation and bring it back to God by electing me kind of talk. Nudge towards shalom is really what we're given to do. as a political agenda in the world. You can just see the rally now, can't you? You know, Jamie Smith wrote a good book about all this, Awaiting the Kingdom, and he said, what you want is a cultivated ambivalence about political life. And I was thinking about March. What do you want? Cultivated ambivalence. When do you want it? Soon? I don't know. It's just not it's not a way to fire up the base. But you have to give Caesar his due on some level, right? You have to give Caesar his due. But we're not to give Caesar God's due. And that's probably where this gets a little more pointy for us. Jesus won't legitimize these ultimate claims to authority and divinity, that Caesar is the divine Son of God and the high priest. Jesus says, you can't give Caesar what only rightly belongs to God. Right. So, first of all, that means you can't give him ultimate obedience. Like, you obey wherever you can, but you can't always obey. Right? You have to obey God first. That's what Jesus' followers did in Acts 4 when Peter and John were told not to preach and they beat them and sent them out. And they're like, yeah, we can't do that though, right? When Jesus said, render unto God the things that are God's, and said, don't give what's God's to Caesar, he condemned many of his followers to deaths of martyrdom. Because his followers, in taking him seriously on this, wouldn't give ultimate allegiance and wouldn't give ultimate obedience to Caesar. They had to obey God first. And so that means that they couldn't just always be my country right or wrong compliant with Caesar. Like, for instance, for us, you can't just go kill people in the name of your country without thinking about it and asking some questions first. Right? Your ultimate obedience is to God. And you can't change the gospel message just because Caesar might want you to at some point. And usually, if Caesar's paying attention, he does want you to. He wants you to change the message. It's a threat. Right? So you can't give ultimate obedience. You can't give ultimate allegiance to Caesar or to your country either. Because ultimate allegiance should be rendering unto Caesar what is God's. And that's what we're not to do. That means that being in a relationship with Jesus relativizes your patriotism. It means your love of country is changed by your commitment to Jesus. Just like your love of your family is changed. Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother and take up your cross and follow me, you don't have a part with me. He's not saying families are bad, but he's saying they're not ultimate. And your allegiance isn't ultimate to your family, it's ultimate to me. Same with your country. Don't give to Caesar what is God's in terms of your allegiance. When you become a Christian, the Bible says, not just as a metaphor, but as a reality, you've changed your citizenship. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. And so you really need a new passport. You still live, and you may like living where you do. I sure do. But your citizenship has changed. And now the way you think about yourself as an agent in the nations of the world is that you're an alien and a stranger and an expat. An ambassador from a different kingdom living spread out among the nations of the earth. That's how Christians are talked about in the New Testament. That's how we're supposed to think about ourselves. Because our ultimate allegiance isn't to our country anymore. It's not an equal allegiance to God and our country. Our allegiance is to Jesus, our King, and our real citizenship is in His kingdom, not this kingdom. And that's hard too if you like your country, right? If you live in a country that you thought was awful, you'd be like, yeah, that's fine. But I really like my country. And so I feel the tension between my affection and allegiance to my country and to Jesus. But we are going to be in the choir that sings the happy songs about the destruction of Babylon. Right? In Revelation, we're going to be in the throng of, oh, You know, we sang at the end of our first hymn today, right? We're going to join the everlasting song. And we read in Revelation what they're singing about. Thank you that you finally stopped the pretensions of the militaristic and economically oppressive Babylons of the world, all of them. You know, from Babylon itself through Rome, which seems to be what John was talking about in Revelation, to all the other kingdoms of the world, including the one we live in. Right? Jesus' redemption of the world involves the destruction of Babylon, and we're going to sing a happy song about that. Doesn't that feel hard to you? I find that hard. But we worship the King who casts down the kings from their thrones. This is why Herod, when Jesus' birth was announced, recognized the threat and tried to kill him right away. Because he understood this better than we usually do. Last thing, you can't give ultimate obedience, you can't give ultimate allegiance, and you can't accept messianic claims from the Caesars. And every politician makes messianic claims. I will save you. Trust me and I will save you. And Christians always have to have a filter that goes up and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Not me. I have a Savior. I have a Savior. Why, if you elect me, we'll put the right people in place and we'll have the right laws in place and we'll rescue the soul of this nation and make it a good nation again. And Christians are like, sorry, pal, not for me. Right? If we just realized how if we could cooperate together and we could pool our resources and if we could be one of one mind and we all invest, and we could bring the kingdom here and now and alleviate all the suffering and poverty and oppression in the world. And you're like, yeah, no. I know what a real Savior looks like, and it's not you, and I don't trust you. And don't think you can come saying that to me and appeal to me because I have a Savior. So we reject messianic claims from our political leaders. We're just looking for a nudge towards shalom, right? Can you help me with that? So here are some implications, just in case you're not mad at me yet. Do you get your identity from the ballot box or from the Lord's table? I mean, it's church. You're going to say the Lord's table, right? You know, I'm a Christian. But, do you have more in common with people in your political tribe who don't agree with your faith? Or people in your Christian tribe who don't agree with your politics? You have more in common with people from the other side who are Christians or people who are on your side? Who would you rather have a conversation with? Who would you have a more pleasant conversation with? It's an identity question. Who are you? Is that defined by Jesus and his table? Is that defined by your Twitter feed and your news feed? I want us to be a purple church. I didn't know how to say that to the dude at the golf course. You know, that like, I want what we share in common in our faith in Jesus Christ to be more important to us and more important to our friendships than our political opinions. I think that's appropriate. I hope for it. I feel like we have that. I suspect it's not because we're super mature Christians. I suspect it's because you're suspicious of each other and you don't really know who's us and who's them. And so you're laying low. But I'll take it. I'll take it. Okay, flags in church. I'm up here, I might as well. In for a penny, in for a pound. Flags in church. I grew up with a Christian flag and an American flag in a sanctuary growing up in my good church. And no one ever explained the Christian flag to me. I read about this week. 1897, Coney Island. A guy giving an ad-lib speech because he wasn't prepared to speak to the chapel class. Came up with the idea of a Christian flag. And then he drew one, and there it is. That's what it is. Okay. So, I don't know why we have that in church, but an American flag in the sanctuary, which is now the temple, right? This is the temple of God now. God's people gathered in worship in Jesus' name is bringing the imperial banner into the temple of God, which was done by the Romans a couple of times, and it didn't go over well with God or with his people. This isn't Caesar's. This is God's. So we don't have a flag. This isn't Caesar's. We're not going to render to Caesar what is God's. Who disciples you? Your tribal newsfeed or Jesus? Because it kind of looks like Jesus was saying, yeah, take a minute, give a little tribute coin to Caesar, live with it, stomach it, be okay. But invest your life and your energies and everything in God and his kingdom. And we kind of go, well, I'm going to go give a little tribute coin to Jesus once a week, and then I'm going to live the rest of my life inundated with my news and Twitter feeds that reinforce my political anger all the time. So who's discipling you? Don't give your discipleship to Caesar. He's not due that. Don't give to Caesar what's due to God. Civility in political conversation. The reason we're uncivil in political conversation is because we're self-righteous. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. I can't stand the conversation that we're in because you're challenging that assumption that I have. And Christians come every week and confess their sins. Say, look, I'm laying my self-righteousness down politically as well as every other way that I can think of. And so for a Christian in a political conversation, I mean, think about in marriage when you're having conflict and talking past each other, and what the counselor will tell you to do probably is, why don't you repeat back the statement they just made in words that they will accept? Like, are you saying this? Is this what you mean? Do I understand you well? Yes. Okay, now I can tell you what I think. Can you imagine doing that politically? Or a candidate doing that politically? You know, every commercial I see, when I can't fast forward, is we found like satanic horns on their head. Really. And like, why do you have to characterize someone else's position untruthfully? Like, but all of us do it, no matter who's candidate you're looking at, they all do it. So if we don't have self-righteousness about our political ideas, if we don't think that they're what make us good or make us somebody, then we could actually maybe take time to listen and humble ourselves, listen to somebody else's opinion. Yeah. Because to embrace self-righteousness because of your political views is giving Caesar God's due. We get our righteousness from Jesus by grace, not by having all the right opinions. Try it at Thanksgiving to say back to somebody, is this what you're saying? Is this what you believe in? Why? The knock on the church is that we've sold our birthright for a bowl of political porridge. I mean, that's the public knock on us now. You know, my apologetic struggles trying to talk to friends who aren't Christians used to be, let's talk about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Let's talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus and Christianity. Let's talk about, what's the oath? Science and faith. Talk about that. Now, nobody even talks about that anymore. It's, you know, which side are you on politically? And people are dismissive of the Christian faith because they think it's been politically co-opted. How did they ever get that idea? Right? And that's not okay for us. Right? I don't want politics to be like the gates at the front door of our church where if you don't have the right politics, you can't get through and hear the gospel. That's not appropriate for us. We've been giving Caesar God's due, and we have to stop. Because we have a better country to love, and we have a better king. Let's pray.